Well, good morning, everyone. A little bit louder. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. There we go. Hey, well, I'll say good morning to those who are joining us in our venue. Hello to those in the gym, and as well as hello to those of us who are joining us online. It's good to be with you all, as it always is. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, please, let's make that happen as soon as possible. So here we are. Halloween is behind us. Daylight saving, done. It's November 1. You know, I'm a lifelong Michigander. I grew up 4 miles from this place that way. I drove these roads. I went to school here. I know Michigan, and I know West Michigan in particular. And I can tell you this. When I entered the month of October, I entered the month of October with hope that there's still at least a few 70-plus degree days ahead of me. I enter with the hope of some sunny days, with the hope of yet still feeling a warm breeze on my face. But come November 1, I abandon all hope of that. Because we know what's coming, right? Starts with an S, snow. In fact, not yet, don't worry. They say maybe today, though. Maybe today we'll get some snow. Do you know that in Grand Rapids, Michigan, the average first day of snow is November 7. There's a little fun fact for today. Obviously, it's not outside the realms of possibility for Michigan to experience snow in October. I distinctly remember when I was in seventh grade, we had a snow day on October 18. We in Michigan, we know that at this point in the year, we know what's coming, and at this point, we embrace it. Maybe not willingly, but we acknowledge the reality that snow is coming. Because if we don't prepare ourselves for it, if we don't put ourselves in that mind frame, we'll reject it. We won't be proactive. We'll just be reactionary. We, as Christians, need, if you are a Christian, if you're not a Christian and you're joining us today, God bless you. Thank you so much for joining us. But I'm going to speak to the Christians here for a moment. If you are a Christian, right, we need to have a spiritual shift in our thinking. We must acknowledge the truth that the devil is at work. You know, we used to talk about the devil being, you know, in the shadows, under a rock. That's gone. He's just open, blatantly at work right now. And if we don't understand that he or one of his demons, if we don't understand that they will come to our door with an attack or with temptation, if we don't realize this, if we don't understand that that is the season that we are in, we will be caught unprepared, maybe left disheartened, reacting to what is happening instead of being proactive about it. Instead of being proactive about it, do you understand that the devil is coming after you if you bear the name of Jesus? Are you caught surprised when things go wrong in your life, when you see the devil obviously at work? If the devil came to tempt Jesus Christ, please know the same is coming for our way. And as Pastor Travis just prayed over with the election this week, to be honest, I don't want to talk about it. Part of me wanted to come with guns blazing and just do nothing but talk about it. But here's the reality. If I do my job faithfully, and if we preach this word correctly, you'll know what to do. So whatever the outcome of the election this week, my prayer is that you will not be tempted to question God's faithfulness. That you won't be tempted to respond or react in an ungodly way. That you will not respond in a fearful way, whatever side of the aisle you fall on. That you won't be tempted to question God's sovereignty. That you won't be tempted to question God's goodness. And listen, I know this sounds like, are you preparing for the worst? No, I'm not preparing for the worst. I'm praying for God's will. That is what my prayer is for this week. And of course I'm going to vote. My prayer is that I pray that you would vote too. But my prayer is that whatever, however it turns out, we will respond like Christians. People who have been saved and redeemed, being made holy by the Spirit, people who walk in step with the Spirit, people who demonstrate a godliness that this world desperately needs to see, that come Wednesday morning or whenever we find out the turnout of this election, that the world would turn and know us. How? How does Jesus tell us that the world will know who we are? By our love. By our love. By our love. So again, I'm not preparing for the worst to happen. I am praying for God's will to happen, and as I hope that you would join me in that prayer. So today we are continuing a three-part sermon series on the temptation of Jesus Christ, looking at a passage in Scripture that details when the devil came to Jesus with three key strategic temptations. Today we're looking at the second one. We'll be in Matthew chapter 4. If you grabbed one of the Bibles as you walked in, that's on page 1028. But as you're turning there now, just a reminder, last week we looked at the temptation where Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and the devil tempts Jesus in the thick of his fasting, in the thick of his hunger, to turn stones into bread, and Jesus overcame that temptation, as he does with all of these temptations, through and by the Scriptures. So with the devil 0-1 on Jesus, the devil intensifies the temptation, and he'll even turn it up further next week when we look at that one. So let's read the second temptation, Matthew chapter 4, 3 verses 5, 6, and 7. This will also be on the screen if you want to follow along. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." All right, everyone, this is the word of the Lord. Would you please pray with me and we'll get to work. So Father God in heaven, we thank you for this morning. And our prayer here this morning is simple. That by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to know the truth of your word so that we may give you more glory and so that we may know you more fully. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. So in many ways, what the devil is doing to Jesus in this temptation is very sinister, but it's actually multifaceted. The devil comes to Jesus and he really is attacking him from multiple different angles. He's saying things like this to Jesus with this temptation. He's saying, "Let's see, Jesus, if God is really good. Let's see if you are who you say you are. Let's see if God will come through when you need him most. Let's see if God is even listening. Let's see if God is even mindful of you. Let's see if God will show up when you need him most. Because, Jesus, you wouldn't be going through this if God loves you. Does God even love you?" These are all the different ways the devil's attacking Jesus with this one temptation. I'm wondering, have you ever been attacked like that? To question God's word, to question God himself, to question God's love for you. That's all what the devil is doing here. So the devil is very sinister here. And so we're going to walk through this passage almost phrase by phrase to pick out some important things that we need to know about what's going on here. Then the devil took him. Then, as in this is the second temptation, because Jesus has already defeated the first temptation, but it didn't end there. Because here's what you need to know. Defeating temptation is not a one and done deal. Temptation continues to come. It will come from different angles. The devil will try different angles to try to defeat you. Temptation is not a storm. It's a season. Temptation is not just a left hook. Temptation is a full fist fight. The devil took him. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, whether this temptation was in person or in spirit or just a vision, there's no real clarification here. I don't think it distracts from the severity of the temptation. So the holy city here, of course, means Jerusalem. And the pinnacle of the temple at this moment being the temple, the second temple that King Herod built, known as the second temple. And the temple, of course, if you're not familiar with that, the temple is where the Jews would come to worship. Herod's temple was somewhere between 15 and 20 stories high. But why the pinnacle of the temple? It's more than just being the highest point. There's something else that's happening here with with the devil taking Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, you need to understand that the Gospel of Matthew is uniquely tailored for a Jewish audience. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he was specifically writing to the Jews, and so there's some things that are just assumed that a Jewish audience would know. For instance, just saying the holy city. The holy city, of course, is Jerusalem. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke actually specifies Jerusalem, but Matthew here is very Jewish in his writing and in his orientation. But why the pinnacle of the temple? See, there was an ancient Jewish tradition that the Messiah would be revealed in his glory, manifested on the roof of the temple. And so, this just further emphasizes the attack of what Satan is doing here. This is part of the whole setup. And he said to him, Satan said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. Yes, this is kind of another slam on Jesus. If you are the Son of God, you're the Messiah, right? Here we are on top of the temple. This is where you're supposed to be revealed, isn't it, Jesus? Let's see if this is true. Let's see if you are the Messiah, Jesus. Throw yourself down, for it is written. Now, if you were here last week, you know that these words, it is written, those three words are a very big deal. These are words that Jesus spoke in the first temptation. These words, again, are a Jewish phrase, points to the authority of Scripture, which Jesus has just clarified are the words of God. And the devil is taking what Jesus said and using Scripture. He's kind of turning it on Jesus. It's like Satan is saying to Jesus, okay, we're playing the old it is written game, huh, Jesus? You want to have a little Bible debate here? Okay, Jesus, here it is. It is written that he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Throw yourself down, Jesus. Let's see if this word, these scriptures that you believe so much in, let's see if they're actually true. Satan here is quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And this is a psalm that by all accounts is a messianic psalm. It points to the coming Messiah. It literally points to Jesus himself. So Satan brings up a psalm that's specifically talking about Jesus. And he says to Jesus, all things are set for you. Here we are. All things are set for you. We're on top of the temple where you're supposed to be revealed, right? Let's see if you're the Messiah. Let's see if God is good. Let's see if he loves you. Let's see if God's word is true. Let's go, Jesus. It's all perfectly lined up for you right here, right now. You can prove all of this right here, Jesus. You can prove who you are. You can prove the truth of God's word. You can prove that God is good. Just throw yourself down and let's see if you are who you say you are. The temptation is literally at a boiling point. And I gotta be honest with you, this next phrase is probably my favorite in all of this encounter. Jesus said to him. I love this. You know, in the first temptation, when Jesus responds, all it says is he answered. But here it says that he answered to him. Jesus confronts the situation. He doesn't ignore what is happening. He addresses the devil himself. Jesus says to him, and listen to me, in those heated moments when someone's in your face, when your kids are out of line, when the argument with your spouse comes again, you need to make sure that your words are pointed in the right direction, that you're addressing what is really going on here. Because sometimes in the heat of the moment, it's not really the person before you that is causing this. Sometimes the moment's hot because the fires of hell are heating it up. And rather than speaking in anger to the heat of the moment, we need to speak in faith against the one who is causing this. Jesus said to him. He's on the pinnacle of the temple with all of Jerusalem before him, with the opportunity to prove everything before him. He can prove who he is. He can prove that God exists. He can prove that God is good. He can prove that God's word is true. All of this is before him. And Jesus said to him. So I think Jesus took his eyes off the temptation and focused on the tempter. And I think that's a lesson for us. When temptation is at our doorstep, we need to understand this is from the devil. And we need to claim the name of Jesus and the promises that he's given to us and say in faith, get behind me, Satan. Make sure that we are pointing our words in the right direction. Jesus said to him, again, it is written. See, the devil will take passages and verses and segments and stories of the Bible and try to get Christians to be embarrassed of them and try to reject what God has said. And all the while, Jesus Christ holds on to everything that God has said. Jesus has no problem saying and declaring, it is written, pointing to the authority of Scripture. Now, did you know that we have our own version of it is written in our common vernacular English language? Do you know what we say instead? The Bible says. But I'm willing to bet that even when I just said that right now, you acknowledge the reality that our culture will roll its eyes at that statement. If we say the Bible says, they go, are you bringing up that? But yet, that's exactly what Jesus does. He points to the authority of Scripture. He points to the goodness of God. He says this because Jesus is reminding us that the Word of God, truth, this is the weapon that we've been given. And the Bible refers to itself as a sword. If we're going to defeat temptation, it's by turning to Jesus and finding our strength in him and being equipped with the resources that he gives us. Look what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, be strong in the Lord. Would you say those three words with me? In the Lord. One more time. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, the temptations of the devil. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, meaning the devil. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, faith is our defense when the devil attacks, but truth is how we defeat those attacks. You tell the devil exactly who you are in Christ. You tell the devil exactly who Jesus Christ is. You claim truth. Yes, faith defends us, but truth is how we defeat attacks. And the reason that truth is our weapon is because the weapons of the devil are lies. He lies to us about who God is. He lies about God's love for us. The devil lies to us about who we are. And the truth that Jesus responds with, again, cited from Deuteronomy, because Jesus, in this encounter with Satan, he only quotes Deuteronomy. How much time have you spent in the book of Deuteronomy? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Someone once said to me, in not a nice way, but someone once said to me, it sure must be easy to believe in a God who doesn't have to prove anything. Long story short, here's what he was getting at that I think many people share his sentiment. That because God doesn't do what they say or what they ask, when they say it or when they ask, they find it hard to believe in God, because they don't have some sort of authority of God to make him do what they want, it's too hard for them to believe. Because God doesn't fit into the scientific method, people can't believe in him. Because people can't create a controlled scenario where God behaves as they predict, well, they can't believe in God. They find it too hard to believe. Because God doesn't fit within the sphere of scientific inquiry, it's too hard for people to believe. Now listen to me, you are not a scientist and God is not your experiment. I mean, if you are a scientist, sorry, that's actually really cool, but still, God's not your experiment. You are a child of God and he is your father. And we don't put our fathers to the test. We don't put the Lord our God to the test. Why? Because he is God and you are not. And that's not a scapegoat statement, that's reality. Having faith in God doesn't mean we get to experiment on him, but it does mean we get to experience him. Faith doesn't mean that we get control of God. It means that we get access to him. And our access is by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so as we reflect on this exchange between the Son of God and Satan himself, let me give you some thoughts that I found helpful and somewhat challenging this week as I reflected on this passage. First thing is this, and I'll be honest with you, yes, these are somewhat filtered in through the moment that we find ourselves in with the impending election. But the first thing I think we could learn from this is this. Don't twist others' words. Seek to understand. Husbands and wives, please listen up. I'm going to preach to you something that I preached to myself this past week. I can't tell you how many marriage counseling sessions I have been in where one spouse says something that the other spouse has said, and that spouse says, I didn't say that, or I didn't mean it like that. Now, sometimes it's easy to see that they did say that, and they're just lying because they got called out. But a lot of the times, what's being highlighted for me is that something was said in the heat of a moment where something was not said rightly and not heard correctly. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. Twisting another person's words is what the devil does. God is not saying in Psalm 91 that if you jump off a building, he's going to catch you. That's not what God is saying in Psalm 91. That's what he's trying, that's what the Satan's trying to do to get Jesus to sin. And I love something that we see here, or actually something that we don't see here. I love how Jesus doesn't waste time getting into a theological debate with Satan. He doesn't try to engage in a discourse on proper hermeneutics when it comes to scripture interpretation. Jesus doesn't argue with the devil. He just responds with truth. We don't put God to the test. See, Jesus isn't correcting scripture here. He's calling out Satan's intent. Satan was twisting the meaning of that psalm to try to get Jesus to sin. So husbands and wives, how much of your life have you wasted bickering about what the other person said or didn't say or meant or didn't mean? Let your spouse describe what they mean. Don't twist what they say. And when they clarify what they meant, don't try to tell them they meant something different. Don't get into that endless circle roundabout argument. What you do is you respond with truth. And I think one of the truest things you can share is not what you think they meant, but how it made you feel. Because I think that's what Jesus models for us. He doesn't get into an argument. He just shares what is true. Sometimes we just need to respond with how we feel. We respond by telling them how it made you feel, how you received it. Again, Jesus doesn't get into an argument with Satan, even when Satan was clearly in the wrong. Jesus just responded with truth, and that's a great principle. Rather than taking time through an endless conversation, trying to expose lies, sometimes we just need to listen and respond with truth. So I spoke to husbands and wives. Let me speak to the Christians here. This week, with the election, there's going to be a lot of room for argument. There's going to be a lot of room for division. So please listen. We don't twist people's words to make a point. That's what the other side does. And we can't fall prey to that. We'll forsake our credibility if we do that. We'll dishonor the name of Jesus if we do that. We will find company with the devil if we do that. We don't twist other people's words to try to make a point. We use scripture against lies, not against people we don't like. We use scripture to give people hope, to show them something better, to show them love, to stand for truth. And while we don't twist other people's words, we don't twist people's intentions either. There is a lot of assumptions and conclusions that are being drawn right now about why people are saying certain things, why they feel a certain way, why they do certain things. And believe me, I know. Some of the things that people are advocating for in this country is insane. And it infuriates me. And if they get their way, it's going to destroy the America that I've come to know and love. And yes, we need to have a more civil discourse in this country. But even before that, I truly think that we will be more effective in our mission if we were more empathetic. A lot of you know that my father was killed in a plane crash when I was very, very little. And guess what? I don't like to fly. I hate flying, to be completely honest. I've done it 100 times all over the country. I've been on a 17-hour flight before. I will continue to fly because I have to, but I don't like to. I hate turbulence. Whether it's a 3-hour flight or a 17-hour flight, I sit there in agony the whole entire time with my fist just gripping the seat. And I hate turbulence. And I feel every little shake of that plane, no matter how long that flight is. I can't stand it. And you know what? And when I tell people about, you know, my story and that I don't like flying, do you know what people tend to do? They respond to me with rote, black and white truth. They'll say things like this to me. They'll say, well, turbulence is natural. You're just hitting pockets of where the air pressure is different. Planes don't crash because of turbulence. Everyone is nervous of flying. Nobody likes turbulence. Don't be scared because there's a greater chance of you dying on the way to the airport than in the... this is what they say to me. They throw truth at me. They throw black and white truth at me. And listen, that all may be true, but it doesn't help me. I didn't say that I don't understand it. I said I don't like it. And then I had lunch with this guy from our church. His name is Hal Eisenhoff. Many of you know him. Very godly man. I love him a lot. He's a pilot. He knew how my father died, and I was telling him about how I don't like turbulence. And of all the people who are truly qualified to tell me about the truth of turbulence, it would have been him. But do you know what? Do you know what he said to me? He said to me, "Of course you don't like turbulence. Your dad died in a plane crash." I was sitting at Brands in a booth when he told me that. I can tell you exactly where I was. That wrecked me. My heart just melted and became wide open for this guy. Like, even now when I think about it, my heart starts pounding and I get the hairs on my arm stand up. Do you know what it's like for someone to understand you? Do you know what it means when someone doesn't just throw truth at you? But they try to side with you and understand? I can't tell you what that did for me. Even honestly, right now, I'm holding back tears telling that story. That feeling is beyond words. He didn't judge me and say, "You know, flying safe, buck up, it's all okay, be a man, blah, blah, blah." He said, "Of course you don't like flying. Your dad died in a plane crash." Like, that's all I needed to hear. He was sympathetic with me. He was empathetic towards me. And I'm willing to bet that you are the most open with people who are the most sympathetic and empathetic with you. I bet that the people who are the most sympathetic and most empathetic with you are the people who are most influential with you. Because it doesn't, when someone's empathetic with you, it feels like they're next to you trying to understand versus being in front of you trying to get you to understand. That's the power of sympathy and empathy. Because listen, it's truly hard to judge a person's intentions if you don't understand their perspective. So let me be clear about a few things. We can rightly predict the outcome of a set of choices. We can be objective on where things. We can tell people, if you want to see this and this happen in this country, this is what you're going to get. We can be objective like that, but I'm talking about intention, not outcome. You can be right about the results, but wrong about the intention. But understanding a person's intention at their heart level, that's where change is made. It's at the heart level. It's not at the mind truth level. Getting at a person's level and speaking to their heart, that's where you'll see change happen. There's a reason that Jesus was among the people more than he was behind a pulpit. Because Jesus knew if he was going to be effective with people, he had to be among them. And do you know why we sympathize with others? That's not because we're wonderful people. We're just as sinful as anyone else. We sympathize with others because Jesus was with us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus faced the same trials and temptations as we did, yet without sin. We have a God who has walked in our shoes, literally. And so rather than being a God who is just a judge sitting on his throne telling us where we are wrong, we have a Savior who's walking alongside of us, understanding of our trials and temptations, not in a way to excuse us for what we do, but to empower us to something better. And this same Savior does not twist our intentions or our words. He knows what they exactly are. He sees right into our heart. But yet he still calls us to do as he did, and that is to trust God's word, to stand with truth. In his weakest and most isolated moments, with the literal prince of the demons in his face, Jesus trusts the scriptures. See, in the first temptation, Jesus reminds us that the Bible is the word of God, that it's God's word, that it both nourishes and directs our lives. But in this temptation, we are reminded that God does not answer to us. We answer to God. But yet God still does provide us with answers, like the answer of who are we? We are people made in the image of God with a purpose given by God to enjoy him and to live unto him as he loves us as the children that he has adopted or wants to adopt into his family. But the enemy feeds us lies. He wants us to question all of that. He will tell you the worst things that you've done are the sum total of your life. That is a lie. He will tell you that what you're going through right now is how it's always going to be for the rest of your life. That is a lie. The devil will tell you that because of what you've done, that God is done with you. That is a lie. Stop listening to the devil and start listening to the word of God. And this is exactly what Jesus models for us in this encounter with Satan. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. See, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that the word of God is powerful, that it still speaks to us, that in it, it does expose the sin of our own hearts, and it reminds us that we stand condemned before God because of our own sin. But that's not the end of the story, and that's not where the writer of Hebrews leaves us. He continues, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The writer of Hebrews doesn't leave us to stand condemned before God. He shows us the hope that we have in Jesus, who left heaven to come and to live the life that we should have lived, to be tempted by the devil and to overcome, to die on the cross for our sins, to triumph over Satan, sin, and death, to resurrect again, to continue to teach us the path of righteousness. And you know what? He also passed through the heavens again as he returned to heaven and is now seated on his throne as the King of Kings. And it's the throne of grace that he sits upon. The throne of grace, and grace through faith in Jesus, that's how we are saved. That's how we're brought near to God again. See, Jesus faced temptation but did not sin. Jesus faced the cross because we sinned. And on the cross, he paid the penalty for sins that he himself did not commit. He paid for the sins of us who fall into temptation when he did not. And you see what the writer of Hebrews says here? I love this. The last verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, when we repent of our sins and turn to Jesus, we get the grace of salvation. We get the beauty and the hope of everlasting life. We get mercy and grace to help us in our time of need as we face temptation. We don't fall into temptation if we're walking with Jesus, if we're walking in step with the Spirit. If you find yourself doing that, if you find yourself falling into temptation, that should be a warning signal that you've gotten off the path. And God is calling you back, and he will come and find you and bring you back. Just give yourself to him. Jesus has walked this road before us, and he is walking alongside us now, even now. And when he passed through the heavens to return to heaven and to sit on his throne, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell with us, who would lead and guide us through this storm. So this week, please do not be consumed by anxiety or fear. Please don't add to the division in this country. We show the world something better. We're going to show the world light and truth this week. That when fear grips one side of this country, depending on who wins, we can show both sides a confidence to leave the politics behind and draw near to the throne of grace. So please don't twist others' words or intentions. Please trust in the word of God. Amen. Would you please stand and let's pray. We'll sing as we close up. It's an old phrase we don't say very much here anymore, but see if some of you remember it. You don't have to remember this, but God is good all the time. Amen. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, how is it that you would love us so much to send your son from heaven to earth to be tempted by the devil in order to sympathize with our weakness and yet to still die for our sins? How deep of a love is that? Father, I pray for the people gathered here, whether in the venue or in the gym, whether online, whether in the worship center. Lord, together we do pray for this nation. And we do thank you for the freedom that we have to gather and to worship, the freedom to freely express our faith. And we pray that that will continue this week so that, not that we can be Americans exercising our freedom, we pray this so that the world may know that you are God and Jesus is Savior. So, Father, we do come before you in confidence as we approach the throne of grace, confident in the salvation that we have not been able to attain, but Jesus attained for us. With confidence, we draw near in the name of Jesus, in whom we pray these things. Amen and amen. Would you please sing, and sing so loud that the devil is reminded who we are.